All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. As we go into Joshua 10 here, now we started chapter 10 last week, and we saw basically where when the nation of Gideon, when the Gideonites came and they lied to Joshua and they tricked him into making a treaty with them. And then last week we read because of that, there was these five kings that heard about it and they were upset because that took place. And so they bound together and their choice and their decision was to go wipe out the Gibeonites for joining with the Israelites because they wanted to make an example of the Gibeonites because they didn't want any other cities or any other of the nations to do the same thing and join up with Israel. So these five kings got together to fight against the Gibeonites. And so the Gibeonites sent word to Joshua and they cried out, "Help! They're coming to destroy us. And so what are we going to do?" And we saw the integrity of Joshua. That instead of just saying, "Hey, you're on your own. We didn't covenant to protect you. We only coveted that we wouldn't destroy you." But here has been an opportunity for Joshua to, in a sense, get back at the Gibeonites and just allow these kings to go wipe them out. But see, that's not the way our God is, and that's not the way Joshua was. And Joshua, of course, is that Old Testament picture of Jesus for us. And God doesn't do that. He doesn't expect us to get back on our own. He says, "Vengeance is mine." And he doesn't want us, and he doesn't desire us to go after someone just to spite them or to get back at something that they've done to us or didn't do to us, whatever the case may be. So we're going to start in verse 9, but before we get in 9, I want to read verse 8 again because I think it really sets up for the rest of the chapter here. Verse 8 says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you.'" And of course, this is the word that Joshua received from the Lord concerning these five kings. He said, "Do not fear them. I have given them into your hand." See, God always looks at things as a completed work. He doesn't see the struggle we have to get through to get there. He sees it, but he sees more the victory that we end up with. And I think he desires us to start to get that same attitude where when we start into that valley or when we start into that desert or that dry time, I think he wants us to be able to look to his promises and be able to remember he's given it into our hands. And it may take time. The victory may not come right away. But he knows how much we can take. And sometimes we think, "Lord, you think I'm a lot stronger than I am because I can't take anymore." And yet his grace comes in and enables us just to continue on. One more step, one more day, one more week, one more year. Whatever it may or may not be. So now we'll pick it up here in verse 9. It says, "Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal." He marched all night. Now, he traveled all night. He moved his troops probably at double time because they had about 25 or at least 25 miles to go. And the elevation at the Gibeonites was 4,000 feet in elevation. So they were coming from Gilgal, which was probably even below sea level, and they went up 4,000 feet in altitude. You know, when you're driving in the mountains, and you're going uphill in the mountains, you're going along, you see the little sign, 2,000 feet elevation. And then, you know, a little while later, you've been climbing, 3,000 feet elevation. And then before long, maybe 4,000 feet in elevation. And it seems like those signs take forever to get between them because as you're going up the mountain, you don't just right up there. So here this army from the nation of Israel marched 25 miles and climbed an elevation of at least 4,000 feet. That's an amazing miracle in and of itself. Now once they get there, guess what? Now they've got to battle five nations. That's God for you. Only God can allow you to get through something like that. Only God can do that. But that's why I read verse 8, where it said, "Do not fear them. I have delivered them into your hands. I have given them to you." That Joshua had that understanding. He had that confidence in the Word of God to be able to know that and to do it in that way. So now it goes on in verse 10. "So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them all the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azek and Makeda." So here these five kings are there, these five nations. He gets up to protect Gilgah, or the Gibeons, Gibeonites. And so there they are. And so why did God allow these five powerful kings to attack the Gibeonites? Why, you know, he could have stopped them from doing that, but why did he allow it? I think because now, in one single battle, Israel would be able to wipe out all five of them at one time. It's amazing to see how there's no coincidences in the Lord. There's nothing just happens by happen chance. He just put it upon the heart of these five kings to attack the Gibeonites, and Joshua went to protect them. See, and it was a big mistake for Joshua to have relied on his own wisdom when dealing with the Gibeonites. It was a big mistake for Joshua to have signed a treaty with them. It was a big mistake for him to do that. But the God that he served, the God that we serve, the God Jehovah Jireh, the God the Provider, he's able to turn the blunder into a blessing. He's able to make our mistakes and turn them around to be blessings. That's the kind of God he is. And that's the kind of God that we serve. And so as we see Joshua here with this, he was able to turn the blunder to blessings. And he can do the same. And he does do the same for us. But a lot of times we don't ask him. A lot of times we make the mistake and we just wallow in it. "Oh, I blew it again. Oh, woe is me. And I'm just terrible. And I'm no good." And we keep focused on all the negatives instead of seeing the positives that God wants us to see in our lives and the way that he wants us to see them. Then verse 11 says, "And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah. And they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword." So when the Lord says, "I have delivered them into your hand," he proved it by wiping out more with these hailstones than they were able to wipe out with the sword. And so it's interesting scripturally, why were these men stoned? Well, because that was the Old Testament punishment for blasphemy. That's how they punished blasphemy in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see the one unpardonable sin is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's the one that's unpardonable. In Matthew 12, it shows us that one unforgivable sin is saying no to the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit, you start to see that the Word is truth, you start to know God's love, and yet we say no. We reject that call. We reject the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us of our need to be saved. And that's the problem with a lot of people in our society today. They don't believe they need salvation. They think they're good people. They think because they haven't done this or that, that they're going to get to heaven. And they're missing the truth and the fact and the knowledge that we all need to be saved. We all need a Savior because all of us have sinned and fell short of the glory of God, it says in Romans. Now look at verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel and said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So, you know, everybody made the big deal out of the eclipse yesterday. Was it yesterday? Yeah. Whatever day it was, day before yesterday. You know, that this the moon went between the earth and the sun and it got dark in the middle of the day. Look how more powerful God is than that. Joshua said, Sun, stand still over Gibeon. Moon, stand still. And the moon and the sun stood still and the moon stopped. That's an awesome God. That's an awesome God. That's an amazing God as you look at that. Now it says, is this not written in the book of Jasher? Well, Jasher evidently was a book known to the people during these times, but it's unavailable to us today. It seems for whatever reason, the divine editor knows what to preserve and what to delete. And so evidently there was nothing in this book of Jasher that we would need that would help us find salvation. See, all of these 66 books that we have here today, they all intertwine with one another. They all balance out in context and harmony with one single message to get us to heaven, to show us Jesus, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man gets to the Father except by Him. That's the message of these 66 books. And there's nothing else and anything else that they may come across that will add to our ability to get to heaven, because it's all completely there for us. You know, they come up with all these other books that they try to find, you know, I don't remember all the names of them, you know, but they're, you know, they come up with all these things that they're finding, all they're just going to, they complete the Bible. The Bible is already complete. The message is already complete. When Jesus died on the cross and said, it's finished, that means there's nothing else that needs to be there. You know, so David tries to have the book of David, but it's not true. You know, don't listen to him. It's only, you know, one sentence, turn or burn. That's all he has in it. That's all he has in it. Yeah. Anyway, verse 13 goes on. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. You know, we can't even fathom that right now. To be able to see that it stood still for about a whole day. Just how quickly the eclipse got over. You know, it starts and before long, it's just back to normal. Everything's normal. And yet for the sun and the moon to stand still for about a whole day. See, now when it says this, the sun stood still in the midst of heaven. See, a skeptic will read that. They'll look at that and say, oh, no way. We know that the sun doesn't really move. The sun stays still all the time. We know it's the earth that revolves around the sun. So this scripture is wrong, because it makes the statement the sun stood still. Now see, skeptics will scoff at so much. They'll look through the Bible with this fine-tooth comb and find little scriptures like this and they'll jump on it. See, the Bible's not right. It says that the sun stood still. Everybody knows that the sun stands still anyway. So there's something wrong with this. They get all upset about this verse, and yet they fail to realize that the term that we use, sunrises and sunsets, is a figure of speech that we use every day. We don't say, oh, the earth turned to where now we have daytime. We automatically say, oh, it's a sunrise, it's sunset. So it's just a normal term. It's not wrong for us to say that. It's wrong, but it's not wrong because it's an accepted way of looking at it from our viewpoint as humans, because it seems to us that the sun sets. And yet it's the earth turning around. But a skeptic will take that verse and really try all they can to try to disprove the scriptures and try to disprove the Bible. Now let's go on to verse 14. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. The Lord fought for Israel. There's been no day like that before or after it. So in this account, as we really look at this, we see here that I believe there's four things that not only helped elongate his day, but I believe it ensured Joshua the victory. And that it comes here as we look at this. First is, in verse 8, we see Joshua believing God's word. That's the first thing. Joshua believed God's word. God said, I have delivered them into your hand. I've given them unto you. He told him he would give him the victory, and he believed that. And Joshua acted on that promise. And we can do the same thing with over 3,000 other promises that are in the Word of God for us each and every day. And the second thing I think Joshua did was I think Joshua did his best. I think he did his best and he gave it over to God to do the rest. That's having that attitude of excellence. See, a lot of times we try to be perfectionist. Well, perfectionism is unobtainable. But a calling or a standard of excellence is still a pretty high standard, but it's obtainable. Because it just means we do our best and know that God will do the rest. So Joshua did his best. He traveled quickly. He traveled quickly all night to reach the Gibeonites. Because faith without works is dead, James says. So he put his faith to action and he went all night to get there. And the Lord expects me to partner with him in getting the job done. See, a lot of people believe a scripture, but they fail to stay up night or march out to see it come to pass. They just hear the scripture and then they just kind of wait. They don't look for the whole thing. What part does God want you to play? See, he can do things apart from us, but he chooses to use us. He chooses to bless us by being used for him and encouraging others and building up others in that way. And the third thing is, I think that in verse 12, Joshua called on God. Jesus said, you know, Joshua called on God. He called out to him. He didn't rely on his own understanding. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing in John 15:5. And James echoes the same thought when he says, we have not because we ask not. So the same context is there with that as we look at that. And finally, the fourth thing that I think Joshua did right to, you know, confirm this victory was he spoke in faith. He spoke in faith. It was in the midst of all the congregation, right out in the open of everybody. He said, sun, stand still, and moon, stay. He didn't go off into a corner. Oh, Lord, I'm going to ask you this, but I'm not going to let anybody hear me in case you don't do it. You know, no, he had the faith to stand before the children of Israel and call out to God in that fashion. See, that's where the rubber meets the road for us. That's where it meets the road. You see, it's one thing to believe the word, to do my best, and to pray. All three of those things are great. But it's another to go on record. To go on record, confess before my family or the congregation, and say the victory is won. The victory is won, thus says the Lord. You know, I like to be careful about saying that, but yet at times if by faith the Lord shows me something, I should have the faith to be able to speak it out audibly and make that confession of faith so everybody could see. See, the Bible says in a sense that it's not enough just to believe in your heart to be saved. It's not enough to raise your hand at an altar call. It's not enough even to come forward and get on your knees. The Bible adds to it, says salvation comes to the one who believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth. believe in your heart and make that confession, make that acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord. It says that in Romans 10, 9 and 10. See, we have to go on record in the sight of heaven and in the ears of hell, not only concerning our salvation, but concerning anything over which we want the victory. Speak it out. Speak that spoken word so that both heaven and hell know that you have the faith to believe the promises of God, that you believe the Almighty God has given you the victory. See, why don't we go on record? Why is it so hard for us sometimes to make that outward confession? I think a lot of times it's because we're afraid of the failure. We're afraid, oh, what will people say if I say this is going to happen, the Lord's going to bring us victory here, and maybe it doesn't happen right away or at all. See, we're afraid of that failure. And see, fear is the opposite of faith. It just always is. The two can't coincide together. As long as the enemy can allow us to have some fears and some doubts, just even the little bit, it's like he'll take that fear and it's like a little fine point of a wedge. And he just gets that little first edge in there and then he just starts to pound the back of that wedge and it gets wider and wider and more of that fear comes into our lives. And like I say, fear and faith are opposites. And Hebrews tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So I think inside the deepest part of all of us as believers is we really want to please God. It's our desire. I think it's our goal to please God. And yet the enemy allows that fear to get in there and rob us of the faith that really does please him. See, he wants us to have that faith, and that faith even as a mustard seed, but to have used that small of amount of faith to overcome the fear with. See, therefore, I think there comes a moment in every believer's life, a day, when we must go on record and exercise our faith verbally. And I believe when that happens, that's when things start to happen for us. That's when we start to see the power of the Holy Spirit moving in and through us in a mighty way. And so there comes that point where confession, where you acknowledge, yeah, I'm a believer. I love Jesus. And stand firm on that and see what takes place. And then verse 15 goes on. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. They went and hid in a cave. See, the kings and the monarchs during the cultures of these days, what the most thing that they worshiped the moon and the sun and the stars. This was their main focus on their worship. So it's no wonder that these five defeated kings went into hiding. All of a sudden, their God, the God that they thought was the greatest God, had let them down and just stood totally still. And so when the sun and the moon stood still at Joshua's command, see, they heard him say it too. They saw he had power over their God, that sun God that they thought was so mighty. They saw that Joshua, through his God, had power over that. Then verse 17 says, and it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. Then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. So now that these five kings were, in a sense, held in in prison in this cave with the stones rolled in front of it, Joshua seems that he sent out his troops to kind of do a mop-up operation, to kind of complete the victory, to not let anyone remain. So he said, you know, put the kings in there, bind them all up there, but then you guys go on out and get the rest of those that are left in the cities and in the nations that the Lord has given to us. And then verse 21 goes on. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. What a symbolism here. Put your feet on their necks. Stomp down on that. Do away with them. And he goes on further and he says, this is what the Lord is going to do for all of your enemies. You're going to put your foot on them and wipe them out. See, and he told in chapter 1, God said to Joshua this same thing. God told Joshua in chapter 1, verse 9, fear not, be strong, and of good courage. That's what God told Joshua. And now, as time has gone on, as they've had victory in Jericho and Ai now against these five kings, Joshua, who has lived this out, he's had this experience, he's now telling those with him the same thing. He's saying, do not be afraid. Be strong and of good courage. How could he do that? Because Joshua had seen God do the exact same thing. Joshua heard God tell him to be strong and courageous. Then he saw God deliver these into his hand. See, he saw God do exactly what he had promised. And so Joshua was promising the people. And so now he could teach with authority. He could teach with authority that which he had experienced personally. That's really such a key. See, the best things to teach your kids are the things that you found to be true in your own life. That's the best things to teach them. The best thing to share, whether you're teaching Sunday school or a home fellowship, are the things that you yourself have experienced. I shared when I started teaching the book of Joshua, this was the first book that I taught verse by verse in front of a congregation. It was a couple of years ago. And I'll tell you what, as I'm studying at this time, as I'm preparing these messages this time and reading through it, what a difference it is. What a difference some years make. It's amazing. I mean, I think back when I taught this, one, I was scared to death. I mean, it was like I had never taught in front of people. I'd taught in classrooms, I'd counsel and things like that. But to go up and stand, and it wasn't a little room like this. This was a huge room. The stage was about this tall off the ground, and it was big behind you and everything. It was quite, it was amazing. So I was shaking in my boots every Sunday. And yet the lack of experience too. It's amazing just the things I've experienced over the years from when I taught it then and when I'm teaching it now. Because so much of what I'm saying now comes from experience. That the Lord has brought me through some of these things. He's brought me through, and I've experienced the truth of His promises, the reality of His love in a way that I never had at that point and at that time. So that's the best thing to teach. You know, what have you lived out? What have you lived through? What have you, you know, what's real to you personally? The things that are coming out of the scriptures for me now are real personally. God's walked me through them. I've been in the mountains, the valleys, and I know I got more to go through. And so that's the way God teaches us. And He uses those things so that we can bring them forth to others as well. So what's real to you personally? See, that's where the power is. Because that's where the Word becomes incarnate to you. It comes flesh to you. It becomes tangible. It becomes touchable. It's not just words on a page. It's not just something that happened years ago. It's in your life right now. And that's the best part about giving testimony, is not to talk so much about the way you were before the Lord. Testimony is God's testimony, telling what God's done in your life since you received Him. That's the reality. That's what's real for you, and that's what gets people's attention. They'll listen to that a lot faster than they'll listen to the scriptures. When you just tell them the real experiences you've had with God, that's amazing. Let's move on now, verse 26. And afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on 5 trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at that time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave, and there they had, where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouths, which remain until this very day. So these 5 kings were hung on 5 trees, put in a cave, and covered over with stones. Our king, the King of Kings, he was also hung on a tree. He was put in a cave, covered by a stone. But guess what? He didn't stay there. The stone was rolled away, and it was evident that to everyone there, he had risen. He was alive. He was gone. He didn't stay there. These kings remained there. The stones remained there at the time of writing until this day, Joshua says. Till this day, it was the stones were there. They stayed there. But our king, the King of Kings, rose out. He was risen again. He is risen. Then verse 28 starts out now talking about conquest of the southland. So verse 28 says, On that day, Joshua took Makeda and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them. All the people were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makeda as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him to Libna, and they fought against Libna. And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, and he let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. So Joshua is doing now exactly what he had been commanded to do. He's not leaving any of the enemy in the land. He's being obedient to God's command. Then verse 31 goes on. Then Joshua passed from Libna and all Israel with him to Lachish, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day, and struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. They took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. All the people who were in it, he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. So Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him to Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword, its king and its cities, and all the people who were in it, he left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debri, and they fought against it. And he took it and its kings and all of its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining. as he had done it to Hebron. So he did at Debir, and its king, as he had done also to Libna and its king. So Joshua conquered the land, the mountain country, and the south, and the lowland, and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. Whew. So it just shows all of these cities, all of these nations that were given over to Joshua. These are all the nations that were living for 400 years or more in the nation of Israel in sin, in debauchery, where God had tried and tried to get them to repent, and they never did. And so with the conquest of Jericho and Ai and the five kings that had confederated against Gibeon, the country had been split into two. In this northern campaign, that where we were just after dividing land, Joshua now went south. He went south, smiting the cities there with the edge of the sword. He used the sword. Joshua smote his enemies, though, with a single-edged sword. It only had one way to go, one way to cut. We, however, as Christians, we have the double-edged sword of the Word of God. And with it, we can wage war against the sin that so easily entangles us. We can do that. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." See, that double-edged sword of the word of God means it goes out to convict to those in front of us, but it also comes back to us as well. Especially as a teacher, when you're teaching the Word of God, you're teaching it with that cutting that way, but it's always cutting back at you too. As a teacher, you get convicted, I think, more than the first people listening a lot of times. Because as you're standing there bringing it forth from the Lord, you're like, oh man, I got to start doing that now. It's like it brings that accountability to you. So we have that double-edged sword of the Word. It's able to divide us into the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It brings that conviction. It shows us those areas that matter to God. Those areas that we need to get out of our lives. We cut away with the word of God with them. Then verse 41 starts out and says, "And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea." Now it was at Kadesh Barnea that the children of Israel had lost their heart and lacked of their faith 40 years earlier. It was at this place where their faith had wavered. Now they're at Kadesh Barnea again, and this time they're experiencing victory. See, God does that for us a lot of times. See, with those areas that we have failed in, those areas that we struggle with, those are the areas He turns around and gives us victory in them. And when we get it, sometimes we just ignore it. We forget to give God all the praise and glory He's due when He gives us those victories a lot of times. And they may seem like little things to us, but they're big to God. And verse 41 goes on. "As far as Gaza and the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon, all these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to camp at Gilgal." You know, when I read through this and I see what the world is going through now and how all these nations that surround Israel think that they're going to be able to overtake it. You know, if they would only read the Bible, they'd see they don't stand a chance. I mean, Israel's been there and done that. They know the God that is able to fight for them. And so all these cities are taken here, and so he's taken them and he's captured them. And he's had that victory. And as we think about the sun, I want to go back to the sun for a minute, standing still, and kind of the world's concept on what made that happen. Because, you know, the world never can really say, well, God just did that. They have to come up with all these different things, right? So the same year that Galileo invented the telescope, he discovered there were four moons orbiting the the planet of Jupiter. As soon as when he invented the telescope. Well, a surprising discovery. Well, during this time, it was a surprising discovery, considering the fact that prior to this, there was no knowledge of any moon other than our own. So when Galileo, however you say his name, made that telescope, he discovered these. So in the 1780s, though, there was this astronomer and this mathematician. He discovered two more moons around Saturn and two moons also around Uranus. That was in 1780. Now in 1846, this other guy named Hall discovered Mars and discovered that it had two moons that rose in the west and set in the east. The reason that they were not discovered the 250 years earlier was because the telescope was only with 3% of the ability at that time to reflect light. And they were the darkest objects in the solar system, so they couldn't see them back then. So back now in 1726, 150 years before Hall discovered the two moons of Mars, there was this Irish satirist named Jonathan Swift. 150 years prior to Hall discovering the two moons on Mars, this satirist, Jonathan Swift, in his political satire called Gulliver's Travels, in that Swift gave the precise dimensions of the two moons of Mars, including the fact that they traveled from west to east and that they were dark. So how could it be that Swift would be able to nail with such precision the two moons of Mars 150 years before they were discovered? Well, there's been a lot of speculation that Swift would have based his stories on ancient legends of history, down through the cultures and the civilizations in history. And that would be evidenced by England's Stone Age and England's pyramids and the ancients of every culture, that they were very knowledgeable about the planets. And so they've surmised that he knew that because of this. And every culture down through history contains a story of either a long night or a long day. It's in all the different cultures. So they just figure that, okay, these cultures had all this knowledge. But in 1950, there was a best-selling book entitled Worlds in Collision, in which the author contended that due to the universal understanding of a long day on one half of the world and a long night on the other half, there must have been some sort of a planet moving suddenly out of its orbit. So he suggests that it was Venus that was introduced into the solar system after breaking off of some other planet, a larger planet. And the result would have been this repercussion. Yeah, I've been too long now. Okay, let's go. Including the slowing down of the rotation of the Earth. So they say Venus broke off of this bigger planet. It came by the Earth, and so it slowed down the rotation and made that happen. So in 1950, there's been numerous studies suggesting that it was Mars fits the theory better than Venus. So what appears to have happened is that due to some cosmic disturbance, Mars made a pass by the Earth. And that would explain to them not only how Jonathan Swift could have known about the two moons of Mars, but also how there could be a five-day increase in our calendar year, from a 360-day calendar of the Aztecs and the Mayans and the Incas and the Egyptians to our present-day 365-day calendar year. So all of this science, all these facts and figures and all these speculations, they figure this. That way Joshua's longest day could very possibly have been brought about by Mars sweeping close to Earth at that day. Yet there's still the unmistakable element of the miraculous in this story. Why? Because even if that was the case, then for God, he would have had to set the plan in motion at least 180 years in advance in order for that longest day to be the very one where Joshua said, "Sun, stand still." He would have had to, it would have had to start happening in space travel 180 years before. So no matter how they come about it, it's a miracle. It's God. And yet science, all they get all these facts and figures trying to do this. See, in Jeremiah 32, we hear the Lord say, "I am the Lord. Is there anything too hard for me?" No. If God wants to stop the earth for 24 hours, He can do it. He can do it. It's all about Him. The psalmist declared in Psalm 74:16, "The day is yours, the night is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun." He's prepared them. Day and night are God's. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He's the maintainer. He can do whatever He wants with any given day. See nowhere more clearly they're here in Joshua chapter 10. Although it does so oftentimes begrudgingly and reluctantly, science has to admit that there is nothing in the Bible that ultimately won't prove to be absolutely true. Everything in the Bible backs up with science. See, you can bank on it. You can bank on what is in the Scriptures. Some of the things that I learned in science class back in high school, which was probably very little, those facts have changed many times since I graduated. But the things that I learned in my Sunday school class when I was a kid, they've not changed one little bit. Not one bit. And I'm so thankful for that. The world's philosophies, the world's understanding, the world's knowledge is nothing in comparison to God's. And so Monday, the eclipse was all over the news, and everybody was out there burning their eyeballs out. Except here in Vegas, God protected us with the clouds, I guess. But, you know, they were all excited about it. But, you know, look at what God did in Joshua chapter 10. In answer to Joshua's prayer, "God, sun, stand still. Moon, stand still." Boom. Happens as He declared it. Because He spoke it in faith. We can speak God's promises in faith tonight too. So let's pray.